So, I guess as Tom realizes, you either have to preach fast or drive fast. Actually, boy, I hate to see the way you had to hustle around. I could have picked it up with the Old Testament reading and followed through with the New Testament and responsive reading. We can talk about it for next week. Yeah, I'm coming back next week, like it or not. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And I have listed there verses 22 to 29. Actually, I'd like to read to verse 35. Verses 22 to 35. Let us hear now the very word of God. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which the disciples entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. However, the other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. But when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Here we end the scripture reading. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this passage, we are forced to look at ourselves and compare ourselves and our faith with that of the Jews. Lord, faith is not an easy thing to understand. And we are all so subject to self-deception. And we are asking you this morning now, as we contemplate the question of what you require of us, help us to know the kind of faith that you are requiring, that you are expecting of your people. Give us discernment between a true and a false faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a question you probably don't really know how to answer at first, but later on you will. You all have faith in Jesus Christ, or you wouldn't be here. But what kind of faith do you have in Jesus Christ? In John 6:29 that I had just read, following his miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And Jesus spoke these words in answer to questions the Jews raised about his miracle. It seems that they missed the point of the miracle. They wanted more provisions from God. And so Jesus had to essentially say, "Stop believing God simply to provide for material needs." So, as if they were speaking at cross purposes, they say, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In other words, what then do we have to do so that God will bless us? Well, in fact, the Jews had a faith that was tainted. It was tainted in two ways. There were two false expectations that the Jews had. The one is they expected God to provide for their material needs. Then, not getting the point, Jesus said they, in fact, were expecting God to then approve of their personal deeds. And together, they challenge us all to examine the kind of faith and what we expect of God and what God expects of us. And believing is not so easy as it sounds. It can be wrought with confusion. What kind of faith do you have in Jesus Christ? Well, it's all bound up in our expectations. So let's compare what people expect of God and what God expects of his people. In doing this, then, we will come to a better understanding of the kind of faith Jesus is looking for. First of all, what the people expect of God. Well, one or two problems. They're both related, even though they don't at first glance look that way. What they expected of God, first, they expected God to provide for their material needs. Second, they expected God to approve of their personal deeds. And both of them have one thing in common. They're both fleshly and carnal. And they didn't understand what faith was by these wrong expectations. Let's look first of all, looking at their expectation of God to provide for their material needs. We might be encouraged by the multitude that were following Jesus from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, and landing near Capernaum. He fed 5,000, and they agreed, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. And then when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee by night, and you remember the story how he, during a windstorm, walked across the sea. They had gone on ahead, and they were terrified and harassed and pressed by the wind. So Jesus walked across until he came to their boat, and then he got on the boat, which explains why the Jews didn't see Jesus get on the boat with the disciples. And so they were very confused how it was that they found him over there, but that was the only conclusion they could come to, since he wasn't back where they were launching. And so they say, Rabbi, how and when did you get here? Well, Jesus isn't impressed by the fact that they were chasing after him, because he exposed what they were looking for. He said, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. They were seeking material provisions in Jesus. He fed them so that essentially was all they wanted from Jesus. And the fact that there were 12 baskets of leftovers was evidence of the fact that they were fully satisfied, ate as much as they could, and there was still plenty left over. But now it's the next day, and they're hungry again. And the question we ought to be looking at ourselves and asking is, do you come seeking Jesus with your mind occupied not so much on Jesus himself and his all-surpassing worth, but on how he can meet your immediate need? It would be interesting to keep a prayer journal and look at the long list of prayers, needs that we present to him, and how little attention there is in the pursuit of him in our prayers. And so we wonder if we don't compare somewhat with the Jews in that regard. The late Dr. James Boyce said, I am convinced, quote, I am convinced that in our day in American Christianity, there is a lamentable tendency to focus on human need rather than on God himself. This is not the kind of faith Jesus wants us to develop. In fact, it is the worst possible way to achieve maturity as a Christian. Unquote. Now, I know you will probably be remembering his lessons in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches us to rely on our Heavenly Father for material needs as the birds do, or the birds of the air, and the flowers of the field. So you may be asking, shouldn't we then look to Jesus for safety and for material needs, like he said? But you missed the point of the Sermon on the Mount in those matters. Jesus was teaching in that passage that we should not let our material needs get in the way of seeking the kingdom of God. As our Father, He will care for us so that we needn't have to worry and we need not be preoccupied with these things while we pursue the kingdom of God. And that's why He concluded in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Well, the Jews were basically expecting God to provide for their material needs, and that was the thrust of their pursuit of Jesus. But also, secondly, they expected God to approve their personal deeds. When Jesus advised the crowd, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you," they responded, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Now, Jesus had been talking about a gift that He would give, but they wanted to know how they could earn it for themselves. If it's a gift, it can't be earned, but they didn't get the message, they didn't get the point. It's the natural human way, of course, which essentially is proud and self-righteous. We think that we have to have some part in all the blessings that we expect from God. We expect God to approve our personal deeds, and that somehow will then lead to God's blessing, which we had a part in earning, according to our way of thinking. What shall we do that we might work the works God requires is a question that is asked in all sorts of ways today by all sorts of people, and you get a variety of answers. What must we do to do the works of God? The priest said you must observe rites and ceremonies. The scholar says you must practice research and get high education. The philanthropist says donate great sums to medical causes and mercy missions. The fundamentalist says do this, don't do that. But all these things, while they could be good in themselves, will not satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God on the day of judgment. Arthur W. Pink notes in his commentary, quote, "It was the same with the rich young ruler. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was the same with the stricken Jews on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It was the same with the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so with the prodigal son," he continues, "make me as one of thy hired servants, the one who works for what he receives." None of these knew precisely what they must do, but they were certain that they must do something, unquote. See, the human mind is flattered, isn't it? We're always flattered when we're conscious of doing something for God. We feel pretty good about ourselves, I think. It's ironic in my experience as a pastor, I didn't even write that, it comes to my mind, that the trademark, the characteristic is, if there's a ministry that needs to be met, you might get some people really pitching in and working hard so that they're there for the evening service because they're helping out with the youth or getting ready for the service itself or preparing the elements for communion or whatever it is. But then eliminate. We don't need you for the youth, and we don't need you to get ready the elements. We don't need you to do this. We just want you to come worship. They don't. They would rather do something than worship. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying this is a pattern I've seen through 50 years of experience. Interesting, isn't it? But what would we have succeeded in doing by earning the praise and esteem from God for our good deeds? We would have succeeded in bringing God into the humbling position of being in debt to us. And we would love it. This is not the way of salvation from all our guilt and offenses against the holy God. No, Jesus says, one thing is needful, that you believe. So both areas that the people expected of God to provide material needs and approve personal deeds are called carnal or fleshly pursuits, and they disqualify the seeker. So now let's turn it around and see what God expects of his people. And of course, you know the answer to that. It's very simple. One thing only, and that is faith. So Jesus corrected the Jewish seekers with two statements he made here. In his first statement, he taught the crowd, "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." That's quite a paradox. Work for something that he will give you. But all they heard was work. They missed the part about the Son of Man giving eternal life. So they asked, what must we to do the works of God? Well, then in the second statement, Jesus answered the question that they never asked. The second question that they should have asked is, how is it a gift that we must work for it? Now we get down to the nitty-gritty of the issue. They were confused, and I imagine you might be too right now. Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That is the work we do for the gift. And what is it? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, friends, faith is a work. Is anybody getting up and leaving yet? True biblical teaching says faith is opposed to works. I understand that. And the argument is perfectly correct if it's rightly understood. But there are yet many people who go to church all their lives and hear this doctrine repeated over and over, that they are to be saved by faith and not by works. And yet they never really come to terms with what it means in their lives. They say they believe, but they're yearning for material blessings. They say they trust in God, but they're trying to earn God's approval by their deeds. So let's try to take this thing apart. What do we mean by faith? Let's take off the theological uniform right now and try to understand, what do we mean by faith? Well, what do you mean when you say you have faith in your friend, or you have faith in your wife or husband, or in your doctor? You simply mean that you trust the person because he or she is one that you judge to be trustworthy, capable of whatever it is that you entrust to them, from a doctor's prescription to make you well to a bus ticket that will get you where you want to go. Or, for example, look at Proverbs 31, the virtuous wife, verse 11. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. What a beautiful statement. Does this not mean that the husband can go to the gates of the city and take up his responsibility with the elders of the land and not worry about leaving the house with his wife? Doesn't it mean that he, in fact, is not confident in himself taking on these household responsibilities, but confident that she can and will faithfully do it? Faith. Faith has taken the place of sight and work. That's the kind of faith Jesus is talking about. If we would have the kind of faith that God requires. And there's a negative side to that also. If we're going to truly entrust our welfare in the hands of another, or our eternal welfare in the hands of God, then we must distrust ourselves. And I gather that the husband of the virtuous wife did not trust himself to be able to handle the household duties and the work of the elders of the land. The husband, he left the domestic care to his wife because he knew he couldn't carry it out himself. So they said, what must we to do the works of God? Well, Paul can answer that. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3:5, it's at the bottom of your bulletin. And the idea here is To entrust to God on one hand means to distrust ourselves on the other hand. It's like a magnifying glass. You look at it in one direction and it expands and enlarges the object of your sight. You look at it in the other and it shrinks it and makes it distant. We are distant. God is magnified. That's the nature of saving faith. Which means there is no works that we can trust ourselves to do that will have the slightest influence whatsoever in our eternal welfare. Then why does Jesus call it a work? This is the work of God. Because of work, I believe, because it is truly a hard thing to do. It's hard to truly confide in Him alone. It's a hard thing to believe God in the face of many trials and not doubt, especially when it seems He hides His face. It's hard not to rely on sight, but to let go and wait on God. It's hard to believe Christ continues to intercede for us when we grieve His Spirit and give in to temptations. It's hard to believe He has already accepted you just as you are, that He bought you for Himself at the highest price while you were a terrible sinner. It is hard to believe that He will never let you go. Yes, it is. It is a hard work. But the difference with this work is that it is all happening on the inside where God looks and not man, lest anyone should boast. Contrast between faith and work is between inward out and outward deeds. The man is more than his work. Motive is more important than action. Character is deeper than conduct. God is pleased not by what men do, but by what men think. What then is the gift Jesus promises? Bread of life. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And He's talking about Himself as the bread of life. So verses 33 and 35, He adds, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life." Do we seek Him for that living bread? It's a hard work, searching, trusting, receiving unconditionally His mercy, His forgiveness. But it is nonetheless a gift that we can do nothing but receive. If we truly ask for this, we will receive it. If we truly take what He offers, we will eat and we will be satisfied. So we may agree then. Faith is indeed a work that is not a work. And it's hard. It's hard to simply trust Christ to save us to the uttermost. We always hear in terms of people sweating their brows and people working hard on this and those who have earned this and those who are martyrs. But faith is free. Faith, you don't have to work. You don't have to do anything. No, faith is not that way. Faith is not passive. Faith is not easy. Faith is actually more difficult because it takes more self-denial. It's all on the inside where only God sees, not others. In that sense, it must wait for a reward in the next life, or very often. That's the kind of faith he's looking for. And the question is, do I have that kind of faith in Jesus Christ? Perhaps you feel like the burdens of the world are on your shoulders. You feel so responsible for so many things. Are you like Martha, careful and troubled about many things? Poor soul. You may be missing the one thing needful. Perhaps you're trying to fight your fleshly nature and at the same time fight the sinful world and at the same time fight the insidious devil all in your own strength in order to be a good person, in order that you may achieve God's approval. You're all the poorer for it. You can't do it in your own strength. It's taken me a long time to learn this fact, but this is true. The harder you try to be good, the less successful you will be. Inevitably, pride will creep in. The more you learn to trust the goodness of Christ, the more you can believe in the love of God, the more you are assured of God's acceptance of you already, the more powerful you are in the spiritual world to resist temptation, to remain faithful, to do that which you would not otherwise do, to deny yourself. Think about it. I can deny myself more easily if I am absolutely assured that God is holding me. Are you plagued with guilt? Do you struggle with scarred memories of past sins? Sins for which you can never forgive yourself. But Jesus can. And Jesus has. Can you accept it? Not in word only, but in true spirit and contentment. Perhaps you have a mountain of sins that is a mile high, piled up high. What will you do with the burden as every day it accumulates higher and higher and higher? The guilt that you can't get rid of, the patterns, the habits, the addictions. Can you give it to God? Can you give it to Christ? Because he says he will bury your sins like casting a mountain into the bottom of the deepest sea, never to bring it up again against you. Can you believe that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that believe? That God has cast all of this away and separated it as far as the east is from the west because of the merit of his son who died. Hard question. Do any of you see that death is not far off? Indeed, none of us knows the number of our days. But do you dread the moment of revelation when you shall have absolutely no power of your own, not even to breathe, not even to speak? We'll remember him who faced death rushing upon him in the garden, and his speech was limited to 7 words, and breath was removed from him, but it was for your sake, so that you would have a power that would continue when every other power in the human body is taken away and it's ready to be buried. That power is the power of faith. That is the work that will sustain you through the deathbed scene. And you will know when you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. Dear Christian, in the midst of all that's going on, and we're so troubled by so many things out there in the world, remember, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But we must give up on ourselves We need to give ourselves entirely over to His mercy and care. It's a hard work. But in your heart of hearts, if you can believe in Christ this way, you will find everlasting tranquility as you rest in Him. That is the work that God expects of us. Let's pray together. We give ourselves to You now, O Lord, just as we are. And we thank You that we don't have to worry about ourselves. We thank You that we don't have to contribute anything to increase our righteousness or acceptability. We thank You that we don't have to worry about the things of this world even, but that You are in control. You love us. Nothing can separate us from Your love. And will You not with Your Son freely give us all things? But it is all of You. Help us, O Lord, I pray. Each one in our own hearts say, all Christ. It's all Christ. I have no contribution into meeting what God's expectations of me. It is all Christ. Praise be to His name. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.